Some people want to clap for you. Not everybody, though. It's just a couple. There's a few, like... Very cool. All right, we are going to jump into our study here this morning in the book of Revelation. It's the Bible's famous last words. And if you've got a Bible with you, and if you'd like to follow along, if you'll find your way over to Revelation chapter 8, please. Revelation is a letter that was written to the first century church, which was undergoing intense persecution at the time from the Roman government under the Emperor Domitian. And so the letter's purpose was to comfort its readers by letting us know that things are not as they seem. If you go ahead and start the slideshow for me, Cole. Revelation accomplishes this purpose through symbols and metaphors, and it's written as apocalyptic literature, meaning that it's, when we say apocalyptic, that just simply means that it's revealing something that's been hidden before. And so the letter's purpose is, you know, it may seem like evil has the upper hand, like the world is spinning out of control, but there is a deeper reality that's actually hidden from view, from which God is firmly in charge of history as it unfolds. God is the one who's on the throne. So John, the author, has shared a series of visions with us that he received that help us get a glimpse behind the scenes, so to say. So the very first vision that he had was that of a glorified Jesus who instructs the church about what should characterize us as we wait for his return. And then he got caught up into God's control center, the throne room, where he saw God's plan to restore all things symbolized as a story written out on a scroll that was closed up with seven wax seals, which only Jesus, through his sacrificial death, was authorized to open. Meaning that Jesus' death on the cross is what inaugurated God's plan to reunite heaven and earth, to bring us back together, to restore all things. So from there, they began opening the seals. And when the first six seals were opened up, John saw the ways in which humanity was resisting God's rule and the crisis and the trauma that resulted from that resistance. So there was conquest and war and lack and death and persecution. And all of it was leading up to a cataclysmic finale in all of this. But before the seventh seal was open on this big scroll, we last week read an interlude which was assuring us that God's people were going to be safe in God's love, even though we go through these times of chaos and evil in this world. Okay, so today we're going to be reading about the final seal. We'll finish up those seals, and then we're going to be introduced to a new set of seven. We'll be looking at a set of seven trumpets. So if you found your way to Revelation 8, chapter 8, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about a half an hour." It's very uncomfortable, isn't it? "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. Then another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. And a great amount of incense was given to him to mix with the prayers of God's people and an offering on the gold altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense mixed with the prayers of God's holy people ascended up to God from the altar where the angel had poured them out. Then the angel filled the incense burner with fire from the altar and threw it down upon the earth, and thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake." Okay, so when we pick back up on the seals opening, we're met with something strange here. We're met not with more, you know, things building up, but with actually this strange silence for a half an hour. Why that amount of time and what for? And as I said, there's always going to be a lot of different views on what these things mean. Some believe that the silence is meant to convey that the very end is still a secret, that we're not told about that sort of thing. Some believe that this is quieting heaven down so that the prayers of the saints can be heard. Because if you remember, there's just been explosions of praise and worship, and so it's kind of like, shh, 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 you know, for a minute, let's listen to this stuff. Some believe that it's like an odd hush. like the calm before a great storm that comes at the end. I'm more persuaded to kind of think that. There's a dramatic impact to something like that. I'm certainly not dogmatic about it. I really don't know. But it's a curious thing that takes place. But after this silence, there are three actions that take place. The seven trumpets are introduced. The prayers of God's people are mixed with incense from the altar and presented to God. And all of this is language that's borrowed from the Old Testament temple worship system. I mean, all of these things were part of the temple, the altar of incense that was there before the Holy of Holies. So now it's imagined as being there presenting prayers before God. And then the fire is taken from the altar and thrown to the earth, and it comes with catastrophic effects. Now, these are actually all things that emanate from the seventh seal. So our prayers are part of this thing. You know, all the prayers that we pray, the prayers that we were instructed to pray, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that finally is answered in this very dramatic fashion. Everything is reset in this final scene. And, you know, it's interesting because he throws fire to the earth and there is no description of what happens to the earth in the earthquake or the storm. And I believe because the implication is it's gone. It's swept aside to be replaced by a resurrected world. And so I believe this is a picture of the very end. This is the finale on the whole thing. And so we turn our attention to those seven trumpets that got introduced in this, because this new set of seven is actually nested inside of the seven seals. You know, they emanate out of the seventh seal breaking. And as I've said numerous times already, and I'll have to continue saying all through this series, there's just a lot of different views on how to read this and interpret this. And we may not agree on how to interpret this, but, you know, that's okay. Our calling is still to love me, right? Our call, you know, those disagreements should not divide us. Now, some interpreters believe that the introduction of the seven trumpets is a new sequence of judgment that is building towards the end that comes at the end of the book of Revelation and the revelation of Jesus as he comes on a white horse. Others believe that this set of judgment is actually describing the same time frame as the seven seals, but just from a different perspective. And the literary structure of this actually can lend itself to provide a basis for that theory, because the way the seals unfolded there, we read about the first four seals were opened in quick succession, and then we saw the next two, and then we had this interlude, and then we had the final seal. And so we're going to be seeing an exact repeat of that in the trumpets. We're going to see the first four trumpets blown in quick succession, and then we're going to see the next two, then we're going to have an interlude, and we'll have the final trumpet. So this structure suggests to me that we are looking at the same thing, but from a different perspective, from a different angle. The opening of the seals, we could look at that as kind of like the meta-narrative. This is the larger picture of God's unfolding plan to establish his healing reign on earth, you know, on earth as it is in heaven, and then the human resistance to that rule. And much of what we saw had to do with human resistance. Now we're going to be seeing the divine side of this, of God's active justice at work in that response to, as a response to that rejection of his rule, of his kingdom. Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that this world, you know, would be going through all kinds of stuff, things that would characterize this world between the time of his ascension and the time of his return. That there would be wars, rumors of wars, diseases, all these various things that we're talking about here. But the end is not yet. They're the birth pangs of a new world that's coming. And so that's how I read the seven trumpets, not as a linear sequence of chronological events, but as something that spirals back to the same events that we already read about in the seven seals. Have I thoroughly confused you yet? I hope not. Try to stick with me. You know, if you don't agree with me on this, as I said, you know, if this is something we're not seeing eye to eye on, it should be cool. It's all cool. Nobody has to agree with me. And if you don't agree with me, this gives you a chance to practice loving somebody you disagree with, which we all need practice on. And so it's a win no matter what. So let's keep reading. We'll read about these trumpets. Verse 6. Then the seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared to blow their mighty blast. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were thrown down to the earth. One third of the earth was set on fire. One third of the trees were burned, and all the green grass was burned. Then the second angel blew his trumpet, and a great mountain of fire was thrown into the sea. One third of the water in the sea became blood. One third of all things living in the sea died, and one third of all the ships on the sea were destroyed. Then the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from the sky, burning like a torch. It fell on one third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood, or Bitterness. It made one third of the water bitter, and many people died from drinking the bitter water. Then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and one third of the sun was struck, and one third of the moon, and one third of the stars, and they became dark, and one third of the day was dark, and also one third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard a single eagle, or more likely vulture, crying loudly as it flew through the air, "Terror, terror, terror to all who belong to this world because of what will happen when the last three angels blow their trumpets." Okay, so it's dramatic stuff, right? You know, all these things are going on. This stuff is really ramped up in the imagery. And these are descriptions. I believe these are symbolic descriptions of partial judgments. There's nothing in this that suggests there's a fullness of judgment or in total. But these are partial judgments. The fraction one-third is repeated over and over and over again through this whole section. And these partial judgments seem to be ecological in nature, affecting the land and its grass and the trees and the seas and the rivers and the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And obviously those are the things that have a direct impact on us as humans. This is the sphere in which we live and the things that affect us and how we live. And so the direct consequence we see that affects humanity is that many people die as a result of this, according to verse 11. Now, many scholars will point out, and rightly so, the parallels between these judgments that are described here and the plagues of Egypt. Most of them parallel almost exactly on this. So, you know, it's symbolically calling to mind how God rescued his people out of bondage in Egypt by warning Pharaoh, remember, to get out of the way. I want my people to come and be with me, back off. And so all of these things were happening in Egypt. And these disasters come at the sound of a trumpet. And the use of a trumpet in this sequence of things, in this section here, is significant because a trumpet was meant to sound a warning. In Ezekiel 33, God talks about the responsibility of the watchman on the wall, the person who's assigned to watch for signs of threat, of danger to a city, and to blow a trumpet. And he says, you know, if the watchman blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but doesn't heed the warning and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head, since they heard the sound of the trumpet but they didn't heed its warning. So these trumpets blowing and the fractional disaster is sounding a warning. This is the idea. There's a warning in all of this. And what we take from that is the realization that these calamities we're witnessing are alerting us to the reality that things are terribly wrong with this world. There's something terribly wrong with the world as it is. And everything we're seeing about this is blasting out a warning to us. This is not right. The world is not right. The world is not the way it was meant to be. And when we see terrible things happening like earthquakes and hurricanes and deforestation and gas leaks that set the water on fire, and we should be alerted to something. We should be paying attention to that. And I said at the outset of this study, you know, these things are a sign of the end of the age. People ask that all the time. We see all these disasters happening. Is this a sign of the end of the age? I say absolutely. You know, they've been going on for 2,000 years, but it's what Jesus said. It was going to characterize the world as we're waiting for his return. And they're alerting us to a pending total judgment. They're alerting us to something else coming along on the horizon. The harsh realities of our history and our current events sound the alarm that something is wrong. The world has gone wrong. And it's important to note that the warning that was sounded by that eagle or that vulture in verse 13 is directed at those who belong to this world. And that phrase is a repeated phrase in the book of Revelation. It's a designation. It was used back in chapter 6 in verse 10, describing those who killed the martyrs. And it's describing those who are actively rejecting God's rule, those who belong to this world. It refers to those who feel at home in this world, in this present world of its power and its violence and its corruption. People who've tethered their hopes and their aspirations to this broken place, who engage knowingly or unknowingly in destroying God's creation by exercising their own will and their own desire at all costs. Those who are at home in this world, who like this world just as it is, thank you very much. These things that are happening are signs, they're warnings that this world is broken. This whole place has been affected by the fall. That this place as it is no place to settle for as home. Home in its fullest sense. Home in terms of what it is that God means it to be for us. And so we keep reading. We keep on going. Let's move on to the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 1, as these trumpets are going. Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen to earth from the sky. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. When he opened it, smoke poured out as though from a huge furnace. And the sunlight in the air turned dark from the smoke. Then locusts came from the smoke and descended on the earth, and they were given power to sting like scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass or the plants or the trees, but only the people who didn't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember that from last chapter, the angel went through to make sure that the people who belonged to God were marked out as his. They were told not to kill them, but to torture them for 5 months with pain, just like the pain of a scorpion sting. In those days, people will seek death, but they won't find it. They'll long to die, but death will flee from them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. They had what looked like gold crowns on their heads, and their faces looked like human faces. They had hair like a woman's hair and teeth like the teeth of a lion. They wore armor made of iron, and their wings roared like an army of chariots rushing into battle. They had tails that stung like scorpions, and for 5 months they had the power to torment people. Their king is the angel from the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, the destroyer. The first terror is past, but look, two more terrors are coming. Okay, so the imagery is really dense here, right? I mean, and honestly, time is going to prohibit from trying to comb through all of this or to even go over all the various ways in which this is understood. Here's what I want to highlight. I find it really intriguing that the image of the falling star who unleashes torment in the form of scorpion stings exactly is a reverse parallel of what Jesus said in Luke 10 when he said he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then he went on to say to his disciples, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, over the power of Satan, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them and nothing is going to injure you. This section is sort of like a reverse of that. The same imagery of someone falling from the sky, and we lump into it this idea of this tormenting sting. So there's in this account, there's this fall like lightning, and then the power to torment is given to the enemy of humanity. Again, this is not, I draw these things just to kind of give you a visual range on this, but let your imagination work on these things. That's what Revelation is for. We're supposed to be conjuring these images and contemplating them and thinking about them and even processing how they make us feel, because you shouldn't have felt good about anything that we were reading there. There's nothing cozy about anything that was described there. So this power is given to the enemy of humanity. The ones who are sealed, as we saw before, are preserved from this. But locusts, here's the thing, and we got to remember, this is the way Revelation is written. It's borrowing imagery all the way through the Bible. Locusts is almost always representative of the devastating effects of sin. That image is used extensively in the Old Testament. You can go to Joel, it's all over the place. And the specific attributes of these locusts suggest to me this allure and danger associated with sin. It's attractive, like beautiful hair, but it's deadly, with teeth like a lion. It's destructive, and torment is the result of this thing. It's unleashed into the world, and we think, okay, what's the point of this? And I think it's this, that God is actually saying to humanity, you want this world like it is, you want your own will and you want to get your own way in this whole thing and reject my way. You want the ways of destruction. Listen, I'll open up a pit of this stuff for you. You want to glorify those who destroy? I'll release to you the king of all of that, the destroyer. All of this, it's all in the nature of God's judgment. He relents and he gives humanity what it is that we demand. God releases the world to the results of the world's rejection of him. And again, as we saw in the seals, this is the anti-kingdom of God at work in this. Everything that's described here, it is the exact opposite of what it is that God wants for humanity. When Satan falls like lightning, like a star in Luke, Jesus says to his people, hey, this is a victory. This is a great victory. Nothing's going to harm you. But for those who reject God's healing rule, who belong to this world, this same star falling results in torment and destruction, and everything hurts them. The same event is actually creating two different results in this. It's fascinating and it's troubling at the same time. Two sides to the same coin. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 2, that the preaching of the good news produced the smell of life for some and the smell of death for others. Not that God wants people dead, but to choose this broken world over God's plan to redeem is to choose death. It's to go ahead and embrace the corpse and say, this is what I want. I like it here. And the result is this torment and this ongoing sting that comes from seeking our own will and ignoring or abandoning God's will, and it disrupts our humanness. And the attributes of this carry with it the sense of humanity, but it's corrupted and it's ruined and it's destructive in this. It's the tragic nature of judgment as it's presented in the New Testament, as the Old Testament as well. The idea that God gives us what we ask for. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. The result of this is the reverse of God's good intent. The anti-kingdom. And it's a sober warning. It's a realization. Not only is everything wrong in this world, but what's wrong is that our will is being imposed over against God's will, and what that results in for us is ongoing torment. Okay, we keep reading verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice speaking from the four horns of the gold altar that stands in the presence of God. And the voice said to the sixth angel who held the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great Euphrates River. And the four angels who had been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were turned loose to kill one third of all the people on earth. I heard the size of their army, which was 200 million mounted troops. And in my vision, I saw the horses and the riders sitting on them. The riders wore armor that was fiery red and dark blue and yellow. The horses had heads like lions, and fire and smoke and burning sulfur billowed from their mouths. One third of all the people of earth were killed by these three plagues, by the fire and smoke and burning sulfur that came from the mouths of the horses. Their power was in their mouths and their tails, for their tails had heads like snakes with the power to injure people. But the people who didn't die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, and stone and wood, idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they didn't repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They're stealing to boot. Okay, that's where we're going to stop right there. Just kind of a curious ending to that list. But either way, it was important to him. So here we have something that actually parallels the four horsemen that we saw in the opening of the seals. Angels bound at the great Euphrates River implies a restraint of something, holding back something. Remember, we saw the four angels that were holding back the winds at one point. So here again, we've got this same kind of thing. We've got these angels here that are holding back invading forces. The Euphrates River, at the time of John writing this, represented the easternmost border of the Roman Empire. And with any empire, there is always the threat of invaders. Anytime that somebody's got a power base that they got to keep control and keep safe, there's always going to be, and it's always the threat of the unknown, the fear of the unknown. And that's certainly what the Eastern world represented to the Roman Empire at that time. So I honestly believe that this sixth trumpet represents conflict and war and its devastating result, much like what we saw with the four horsemen. And it's also intriguing to me that this is clearly represented as a conflict between the Eastern world and the Western world. And that sort of conflict, I don't know if you pay attention to it. We have a tendency, you know, as American Christians in the 21st century to be very myopic and not really take in the larger sweep of things. But if you know anything about world history, from the time that the Roman Empire collapsed around 700 AD, the history of our world is a history of conflict between the Western world and the Eastern world. That's been going on from the Ottoman Empire onwards. There's been this ongoing conflict and war that's been happening from that time until this present day. And this war is represented so interestingly. There's no good guys, there's no bad guys, there's no winners in this thing. Only losers. Either people are caught in the fiery maelstrom at the front end of it, or they're bitten by a snake at the tail, but everyone loses. Either they got caught in the conflict itself or in the aftermath of that conflict, but everybody's losing in this. But the thing that, you know, I think is that this is a surprising, actually an alarming prophetic vision from John. How in the world was he ever going to know about the collapse of the Roman Empire? How would he ever know that we've had a 1500 year history to this day of exactly what he's describing right there? This conflict between the East and the West that results in so much carnage and sorrow and loss. But the real point of this, that's fascinating. That's pretty cool stuff. But the real point comes at the very end, verses 20 and 21. In the midst of all of these signs and warnings, you know, the natural disasters, the torment that results, the lack of any satisfaction or sense of wholeness that you're constantly stung, and then this war, this ongoing raging war that's here, the people who belong to this world still refuse to yield to God. They don't turn to God. And this is such an important thing. And you may be looking at it differently than I am at this moment, but this is something that's repeated in Scripture from Exodus onward. And that is the threat as well as the judgment itself does not result in a change of heart. The threat of judgment nor the judgment itself is what's ever going to turn somebody's heart. In the face of judgment in the Exodus story, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The judgment is a warning, but it is not the vehicle for enacting God's intent to redeem. We already saw what that is. What does that? What redeems? That's back in chapter 5. It's the slaughtered lamb who enacts that. These judgments that we witness today, they are a sign. I believe they're the lion's roar, but the means of changing and redeeming, that comes from the lamb's sacrifice. That comes through sacrificial love. The great threat of judgment does not change hearts. That's why the church was not commissioned to go and condemn and speak judgment against the world. We're called to speak the good news of God's great love. It's God's kindness that leads people to repentance, according to Romans 2:4. And it's tragic to me that so often the church today, we get so caught up trying to cause people to repent by scaring them. You know, we want you to come to Jesus. Boo! You know, it's a weird thing. It's this idea that scaring people out of hell is more powerful than inviting them into heaven. And to me, that just sends the message that hell is more scary than heaven is attractive. And that is not going to result in a real change of heart. That's just scaring somebody straight. And I don't believe it's the message of the good news, nor do I believe it's the message of the Bible as a whole. I have been accosted before saying, you know, you don't preach on hell and that's not going to get people saved. And I say, I disagree with you 100%. I don't believe that we were ever commissioned. I challenge you, go through the book of Acts. Tell me all the different times that they warned people about hell. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. You actually find Jesus referencing Gehenna a few times and he's the only one and nobody else mentions it from that point onward. That's not the message of the good news. And we certainly see here in Revelation that the threat of judgment does nothing to change people's hearts in this thing. Our calling is to reveal the great love of God. Jesus said he came to save, not to condemn. The condemnation's here already. We already see it at work in this world. The judgments are a warning. And God, you know, wants to wake us up to the reality of the condition of this world, but the solution is not going to be adding to the threat. The solution is in highlighting the rescue, in pointing out what can change this, what can bring about that love, but not even just pointing it out, but incarnating that by demonstrating the reality of what this love is like and how transformative that love can be. So we'll pay attention to the warnings. We should, but we should never be afraid. I don't ever want to give in to fear. Let's keep to the task of advancing God's sacrificial love in this world, because that is what makes the difference. We'll see that even unfold as this book goes along. That love is what turns the world around. Right on?
Yep.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you so much for your word and what it is that you reveal in your word to us. And I just pray that we're encouraged by this, Lord. You know, we live in this crazy world that we live in. And the tendency and the temptation is to back away in fear and distress. But Father, as we remember who we belong to, as we remember where this is all going, help it to encourage us to find comfort and stability. But also, Lord, I pray that it encourages us to demonstrate that same kind of love that saved us to the world around us, so that the world around us can come into this glorious salvation you've provided for us. To help us, Lord, be a people of the good news. Enable us to accomplish that task by your Spirit. We pray these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray with you. Shirley's here.